But later, God contacted the great prophet and told him that you tell David, no, he doesn't get to build the house. I will have one of his descendants, Solomon in particular, to build the great temple in which my presence will be found at least on the Day of Atonement. And so it was Nathan who returned to David and gave him what must have been to David sad news. And that was, you may gather all of the materials together for the building of the temple should you prefer to do so. But you cannot build the temple because you're a man of blood. You're a warrior king. God wants a man of peace to build his temple. Also, while we're referring to David and Nathan, Nathan was the prophet who brought the great indictment against David after he was guilty of committing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and subsequently having Uriah murdered in order to cover up his foul deed. Nathan came before the king with what we might call a proverb or a parable or a story. And he said there were two men, one of them a very wealthy man, had all kinds of flocks and herds, had everything he needed. And there was another man who had one little ewe sheep. And this sheep lived as a member of the family. This sheep obviously came in the house according to Nathan's story and lived with the people who lived in the house. And often it would lay its head upon its master's bosom, or upon his chest, as we would say today, when they were both resting. He said, a man came along to visit the wealthy man. And it was necessary for the wealthy man to prepare an acceptable meal for this visitor. But rather than slaying one of his own many sheep, he took the one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and he slaughtered it. And they ate it for supper. Nathan said, what do you think about that, David? Or your majesty, he probably called him. David said, let him be put to death. A man that would do a thing like that deserves to die. David said, thinking it was a true story, and there were names to be named and people to be judged and punished, said, who's the man? I want to know who he is. Who did such a thing as this? And old Nathan then indicted the king of Israel when he said, thou art the man. God had revealed this to Nathan. And he came, and it isn't often a man's brave enough to throw a message into the teeth of a king, is it? But he came and he pronounced the king guilty because he stole Bathsheba, who was the little lamb of Uriah the Hittite. And then he had Uriah the Hittite put to death. And David regretted that sin the rest of his life. And possibly even years later, when he wrote the 51st Psalm, he said, oh, my sin is ever before me. And so, prophets are men who bear messages, sometimes to kings, sometimes to common folk, sometimes to whole nations, sometimes to just a few people. But they don't just bear messages, they bear the message of God. And so in the Old Testament, anytime you open the books of one of the 12 minor prophets, or one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, anytime you read one of those books, you're reading revelation that God gave to that particular prophet to give to those people under that circumstance at that time. And so tonight we're going to begin a study of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, of course, was a prophet of God. So we're simply going to call this series of lessons Obadiah the Prophet as we begin to study the things that he had to say in his brief little one-chapter book made up of 21 verses. About Obadiah, we know little or nothing. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how long he prophesied. We don't know where he went to. Very little is known about this prophet. That's true of other of the Old Testament prophets as well. We don't even know for sure which downfall of Eden he was prophesying of, and therefore we do not know for sure when he did his prophesying. But the man Obadiah, the prophet of God, was the first of the minor prophets to write. In other words, the prophet Obadiah is the oldest of the 12 minor prophets. His book, if written regarding the conquest of Edom by Nebuchadnezzar II, who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., would had to have been written no later than during the reign of good King Josiah. That would date his book at about 642. But you see, that wasn't the only particular downfall of Edom. The final downfall of Edom did not come until after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so we don't know which time the prophet was speaking of. However, it has been dated much earlier than this. I think Brother Daugherty dates it as early as 842 B.C., and others have dated it much later. But Obadiah, unlike most of the other prophets, did not denounce the sins of Israel and Judah. Rather, he pronounced a judgment of God upon the nation of Edom. Incidentally, the word Edom means red. The Edomites were descendants from Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, and they had long been enemies. That is, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau, they had long been enemies. The Edomites were not only enemies of the Israelites, but they were idolaters as well. And we're going to learn a little bit about their history by looking at a brief historical review of Jacob and Esau and the development of Edom and Israel. Before Rebekah ever gave birth to these twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and we named Jacob first because he was the one chosen by God to father the 12 sons who fathered the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But Jacob was not really the older of the two boys. Esau was. And these boys struggled in the womb of their mother. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, we read of that story. After the boys were born, the struggle continued with Rebekah definitely favoring Jacob. I don't think there's any doubt about that, who was her youngest, and I expect she considered him to be her fairest son. It appears that Isaac favored Esau, the older of the two boys, and that would be somewhat natural in patriarchal times, because it was almost always the oldest son who had the right of progenitorship. That is, he inherited two-thirds of his father's estate and looked after his parents as long as they lived upon this earth. And so Isaac, particularly in his old age, seems to have favored Esau over Jacob. Later, matters between these two boys became worse. Esau, a great hunter, came home from hunting one day very, very hungry. And he sold his rights as the firstborn son of Isaac to Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew. Now, I don't know whether you've eaten lentils or not. I consider them to be pretty good. They border on being a delicacy, as long as they're not too strong. But put in vegetable soup, for example, or beef stew, they make the whole thing very, very tasty. Because the lentil is a kind of a pea that grows almost all over the world, even here in the United States, and has been eaten goodness only knows how long. Later, Esau tried to regain what he had lost, but that was denied to him by his father, Isaac. Isaac said, I have given the birthright to Jacob, and I can't take it from him and give it to you. However, I will bless you. And he did bless him and said that he would become a great nation. Of this incident in the life of Esau, the Hebrews writers speaks of him in this way, or a profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, sold his right to be the leader of God's people. A profane person is one who cares not for divine or holy things. We are surrounded by them in this world. Almost anywhere you go and almost any time you go there, you're going to be surrounded by profane people. I don't mean that they will use profane language. They may do that, but they are profane people. They don't give, as we say in America today, a hoot about religion, about Jesus Christ, about God the Father. They're not remotely interested in anything that is holy in its nature or anything that is divine. If they're interested in anything at all, it's fun, money, and sex, probably. Later, Rebekah arranged for Isaac to give Jacob the birthright blessing. Now, I use the word arranged here. Maybe I should have used the word tricked. Because Isaac was old, he was nearly blind, she had Jacob's arms covered with animal hair, goat hair, so they would feel like Esau's. Incidentally, the word Esau means a hairy man, and if he had hair on his arms like the hair on a goat, he was a hairy man, wasn't he? But at any rate, Jacob ended up with the birthright. Isaac was old and he was blind, and Rebekah arranged for Jacob to deceive his father and receive the blessing. Although Jacob didn't really want to do this, his mother insisted. This caused Esau to become furious, and he promised that after the death of their father, he fully intended to kill Jacob. He'd had about all of this that he was going to stand, and so Esau intended that there should be a repetition of fratricide, such as had taken place between Cain and Abel. Jacob then escaped to Haran, to the family of his uncle Laban. And I wish I had a couple of hours just to discuss the episodes in Jacob's life there, but I don't. We must pass over it very quickly because this is a brief historical review. There he met a beautiful young woman by the name of Rachel. He came to love Rachel, and after 7 years of hard work, as agreed with his father-in-law or his father-in-law-to-be, he was given permission to marry her. But on the night of their wedding, instead of receiving Rachel as his wife, his uncle Laban pulled a very cruel trick on him, and when Jacob awakened the next morning, he learned that he had spent the night not with Rachel, but with Leah, her older sister. Well, Jacob didn't like that very well, and he got rather upset with his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban told him, well, now you just be calm, and you render your husbandship to Leah, and when that's done, which in those days was 10 days or 14 days, I'll give you Rachel, but you got to work another 7 years for her. Now, if that's all the work Jacob did for these two women, Jacob was rather fortunate because some of us here tonight have worked for hours for more than 50 years, haven't we? Sorry about that, ladies. I just couldn't keep from teasing you a little bit. Jacob worked another 7 years for Rachel. By and by, then, he had two wives. Each one of his wives had a maidservant, and they became his concubine. And to these four women were born, eventually, 12 sons. Jacob later, after his father-in-law tried to cheat him about the animals that he raised and all of that, decided that he would return to the Canaan land, and he did that. And he was afraid to confront his brother Esau because he knew that his brother Esau was still there. Esau had married two Canaanite women, and for his third wife, he married a daughter of Ishmael, who was a half-brother to Isaac, both of these men the sons of Abraham. Both Isaac and Sarah grieved greatly of Esau's marrying out of the family. He married these heathen women who who were around him. And no doubt these women were responsible for leading this whole group of people into the idolatry to which they later came. But the nations that descended from these two men became inveterate enemies. They never liked one another. As a matter of fact, they kind of remind you of the people that we today call Palestinians and the Jews over in that land. The Edomites refused Israel the right to pass through their land to gain the promised land. We just studied a couple of weeks ago in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Scholars say that these two nations were enemies for more than 1,800 years, that they were enemies during the time of the judges, Judges chapter 11 and verse 16 beginning, during the time of King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 47 and 48, during the time of King David, 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 14, and during the time of King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 through 22. That within itself is a long period of time for two nations of people to be fussing at one another. But it continued under King Jehoshaphat, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Malachi, as well as the prophet Obadiah, spoke to Edom very censoriously. Ezekiel and Jeremiah never even drew back at letting this nation of people know that they were going to eventually be destroyed from off the face of the earth. And that would begin with Nebuchadnezzar's coming against them after he had destroyed the nation of Israel. Edom was a proud nation, a vengeful, cruel, and unforgiving nation of people. And they worshiped gods that allowed them to be that way. God sent Obadiah, about whom we know next to nothing, to warn Edom that they were going to be judged. Obadiah's warning of Edom's judgment can be divided into four sections, the first of which we will study tonight. That is the certainty of it. It was coming. There was no way for it to be escaped. When God says, friends, that a thing is going to be done, mark it down, it's going to be done. Secondly, we will look at the correctness of it. Did God have a right to destroy this nation of people? He certainly did. In some respects, and I don't mean to be blasphemous or discourteous toward God, but in some respects, God has the same right toward nations that the black comedian had toward his children. Remember what he used to say? I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Well, God brought man into this world and he can take man out. He did, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Didn't he do it again in Genesis chapter 19 in the days of the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the five cities of the plain? Yes, and he did it again to Edom. He did it to Israel and to other people as well. Thirdly, we will study in this series of studies the completeness of the judgment. It wasn't just a little. God wasn't smacking this nation on the wrist. He was going to destroy it. And finally, we will study the differences of the destinies of Edom and Israel so far as God was concerned. You see, Edom made one mistake of which they never repented. Israel made the very same mistake, but later during Babylonian captivity, they repented. And that was the mistake of worshiping idols. And so we'll study in that order. That will be our outline for the next several weeks. And as we study, we want to begin by looking at the certainty of Edom's judgment. From Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, first, verses 1 and 2. The vision of Obadiah. That's how Obadiah introduces himself, and that's what we know about him, for sure. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, are the two Hebrew words from which the words Lord, God come here. This is what the Lord God has to say concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, says Obadiah, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I have made you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. There is something that's happened in translation here that I don't understand. Perhaps if I had taken several hours to study it out, and it takes a long time for me in Hebrew because I hardly recognize the Hebrew alphabet. But the New King James Translation from which we're reading here says, Behold, I will make you small among the nations. The Old King James Version says, I have made you small among the nations. And according to the best Greek lexicographers, that's the tense of the verb. I have made you small among the nations. Edom never was a big nation. She was a powerful nation. She was a warrior nation, but she was never big. And so I believe, based on the history of Edom that's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, that perhaps the translators of the New King James Translation of the Bible here ought to be corrected, and we ought to go back to the translation given by the King James translators originally, or at least at the time it was last revised in 1786, something like that, and use the past tense. I have made you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Now look what we have going on in this verse. Already messengers have been sent from this king to that king to some other king. The kings are not named, are they? And the message that's being delivered from one king to another king and back to this second and so on and so forth is, it's time to destroy Edom. The Edomites would be very upset at that. You know why? They had the temerity to believe that the nations of the world liked them. At least here in America, we know that's not true, don't we? There isn't a nation on earth that doesn't despise us more than you and I can imagine. And so this is the first two verses. From verses 3 and 4, we read, The pride of your heart has deceived you. There was their fundamental problem, pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? You got to catch me first. You got to find me in these caves and hills in the mountains. God said to these people, and Brother Homer Haley made the statement that this is the literary statement of all time. God said to Edom, Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, says the Lord. Nothing is going to stop this downbringing, is it? Nothing is going to stop this defeat. Several things are to be learned from this passage of Holy Scripture. First, let's notice this little book contains the vision of Obadiah. The fact that Obadiah received a vision from God qualified him as a seer. From the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, and verse 9, we read, Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, Come, let us go up to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. A seer is a person who sees visions and passes the message of those visions on to another, whether they are true visions or false ones. God revealed truth to his prophets, as I pointed out to you earlier, to his prophet seers by day and by night, while they were awake or while they were in dreams. And these were generally called visions. And so this is what Obadiah had. God spoke through his prophets in many different ways. From Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God didn't always use the same means. He gave Ezekiel some of the strangest visions that you'll read in the Old Testament. Isaiah as well. But sometimes he spoke to Isaiah directly. Sometimes he spoke to Jeremiah directly. Jeremiah said, "The Lord said to me." And then he would quote what the Lord said. And so visions are one of the various ways that God communicated with his prophets, not only in Old Testament times, but in the days when gifts were upon the earth in New Testament times as well. In this vision, Obadiah received from the Lord, the prophet, and others had heard the Lord's report. Now the others probably didn't know that it was the Lord's report, but Obadiah did. In verse 1, Obadiah learned that God had sent a messenger, or perhaps messengers, to the nations. What nations? The nations around Edom. And if this speaks of the destruction of Edom by Nebuchadnezzar II, this message and these messengers had traveled as far to the east as Babylonia, or what we today would call southern Iraq. Okay? God's message said, "Arise, and let us go up against her for battle. It's time to whip these Edomites into subjection." God is calling the nations around this proud and cruel Edom to rise up and come up against this nation in battle. Edom doesn't know that. These nations don't even know that they're being called by God. God often punished people in the Old Testament by sending nations against them. He did that when he sent Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians against the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. He did that when he sent Nebuchadnezzar II of the Neo-Babylonian Empire against Judah in 586 B.C. He did that, if this is what this is talking about, when he sent Nebuchadnezzar II against Edom about 3 years later. And so about 590 B.C. or something like that. I just said that backwards, didn't I? It's hard for me to count backwards. This was done providentially, no doubt. The things that brought Babylon against Judah in 586 B.C., or the thing, was the fact that Zedekiah, the king who had been appointed to his place as king by Nebuchadnezzar, was foolish enough to make a mutual defense treaty with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm not going to have that." When Nebuchadnezzar II learned of this, he brought his army against Judah. But in reality, you see, behind the scenes that we wouldn't know about were it not for the prophets, it was God who sent the unsuspecting Nebuchadnezzar II to destroy his people because of their wickedness. But history thinks that Nebuchadnezzar did it because Zedekiah played him for a fool. Judah was the vine whose roots grew toward Egypt, about whom we read in Ezekiel 17:7. God did not command Nebuchadnezzar personally to attack Judah. He knew he would, though, and he let him do it, didn't he? The great prophet Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar II in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." God gave you this kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said, "God's going to take it away from you. You're going to be crazier than a loon. You're going to be out there crawling around on your hands and knees, wet with the dew, sleeping in the fields, eating grass. One of these days you'll regain your sanity and God will give the kingdom back to you." Why is he doing that, you ask? Daniel would have told Nebuchadnezzar, "So you'll learn who the real power in this universe is. You're not it." Mankind does not see this and often records history with no mention of God whatsoever. But God rules in the affairs of men, in the kingdoms of men. And so the message being sent to the kings of the nations was, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. And so they're plotting behind Edom's back to attack her, you see. God would set the hearts of the nations against Edom, the Bible tells us. And so Obadiah wrote, behold, I have made you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. You come to hate a people badly enough, you find some reason to go to war against them, don't you? Edom was a small nation, but she was a powerful nation. She also had powerful friends. They would become, however, a despised people. The world would come to look down on them. They would be disdained, considered a contemptible and vile people. That's what the Hebrew word despised means here. For whom none would feel any pity once they were destroyed. What had caused the Edomites to become a people to be considered so vile and so contemptible? What had they done? Obadiah answered that in the first part of the third verse. He said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You're an arrogant bunch of people who think that you cannot be defeated in battle. The word pride here comes from a Hebrew word which means arrogance, presumptuousness. Do you ever see a person who does whatever he wants to do because he can? He's presumptuous. He's proud. He's arrogant. And oftentimes they are brought down a peg or two. You see, the Edomites dwelt in the mountains south of the Dead Sea. And due to this, they thought they could not be defeated because they thought they could not be caught in these mountains by their enemies. Obadiah wrote, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You can't defeat us. We have not yet personally defeated Osama bin Laden, have we? Why not? The rat's hid in the ground somewhere, isn't he? Well, Edom thought what bin Laden thinks. He can't be defeated. Men often think they cannot be defeated because of who they are or where they are. That's a mistake. They trusted in weapons, fortifications, and military strength rather than in God. In the picture to my right is the capital of Idumea. It's called Petra. The capital building itself, as you can see here, was hewn out of solid rock in a hillside. At the bottom of this picture, you can see people on a camel and a man on a horse to give you some idea of how big that thing is. God answered their arrogant boast, saying in Obadiah verse 4, though you ascend as high as the eagle. Where does the eagle usually make her nest? High in the crags of the cliff, doesn't she? And though you set your nest among the stars, this is a hyperbole, if like an eagle you could fly off to the stars and build your nest there. From there, wherever you are, no matter how high you are, no matter where you go, God says, I will bring you down. This nation is going to be defeated. Nothing could stop their defeat. Their judgment was sure. The judgment of Eden was certain because it had been decreed by God. God also decreed a judgment for us. Oh, we're not Edomites. We're not going to be judged for the same reason. We're not even going to be judged by the same standard. But he's decreed a judgment for us. In Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, Paul told the people in Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day. Now, I don't know when it is, so don't ask me. I have not the remotest idea. But he's appointed a day known to him on which he will judge the world, not just Edom, but the world in righteousness. He's going to do that by the man that he's ordained to do that, Which man is that, Paul? The one that he's resurrected from the dead. So the judge will be Christ. Edom refused to hear the prophets and failed to turn to God. We must not make the same mistake today, brethren. Rather, we must prepare to meet Jesus in judgment by becoming Christians, living a faithful life in His service as long as we live on this earth. Only this gives us the hope of heaven and eternal happiness. If you've heard and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become a Christian by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible, incidentally, is not true, then there's no way to know how to be saved. By repenting of all sin separating you from God, and sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, by confessing that you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and by being buried in baptism to wash away all your sin, you arise from the waters of baptism a new creature, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Then you live a faithful life until death calls you from this world. If you're not living a faithful life, not living as the Bible teaches you to live, we urge you to be restored to Christ now. How do you do that? By repenting of all sin against Jesus who died for you. By confessing all public sin against Him. By praying with us that God will forgive the thought and the intent of your heart. Whatever your spiritual need may be, come if we can assist you in any way and let us know. And we'll be happy to do that this very moment. And you can leave this meeting house 15 or 20 minutes from now, not the same person who came in, but a child of God if you'll obey the gospel or if you'll be restored to Jesus.